I love the Reformed faith. I love the way Reformed believers worship. I love the regulative principle of worship, that we seek to worship God according to Scripture. And you need to love that too. This past week, I was out on my bike, and I was listening to a Southern gospel group sing "How Great Thou Art." And at one point, I was riding down the road and on my road bike, right? And I stick my hands up in the air, and I see this guy along looking at me. And I don't know what made me do this, but I went. And my first thought was, you know what? We got to sing that song this Lord's Day. And then I remembered, no, worship isn't about my best experience in the week. It's about coming into the presence of God. And so we want to do it the way He wants it. And when God gathered His Old Testament saints together at Mount Sinai, what did He do? He gave them the law. And one of the things I'm thankful for in corporate worship is that we get to hear God's law. I love it, don't you? I love it because it keeps me and you from becoming a legalist. You know that, right? Legalists don't have too high a view of the law. Legalists have too high a view of themselves. They have too low a view of the law. If you understand the law rightly, it leads you to the same place the sinner did, who prayed, the tax collector and sinner who prayed next to the Pharisee. When you hear the law of God, it says, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." So hear God's law this morning, knowing that it always, a high view of God's law, keeps us from being a legalist, because it always brings us back to Jesus. God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or that's in the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your livestock, nor the stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Again, dear brothers and sisters, it's not in our nature to have a high view of God's law. It's in our nature to have a low view, to either think we can live up to it by putting protections and guards around it, or by thinking it doesn't matter. But if the Spirit's changed your heart, if the Spirit's enlivened your eyes to see what the law of God has to say to us, it leaves us guilty. Guilty as charged. But the same Spirit that speaks that word of guilt speaks a gospel word to us and says, look to the cross. Look to that place where there's forgiveness of sins. Acknowledge your sins, because there's a God always there, a God about whom, with whom you've been reconciled through Jesus Christ. So brothers and sisters, let's confess our sins together. Again, this is printed in your bulletin. It's adapted from Psalm 38. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. And virtually all of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant times, were anticipating that help coming. And that help is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear this word of pardon from Colossians 2. You, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Hallelujah, brothers and sisters. What a great Savior we have. And indeed, if you're sheltered this day under the blood of the Lamb, you can be sure it is well with your soul. So let's stand now and sing number 476, It Is Well With Your Soul. I suspect that many of you have been in a courtroom, and so you know they can be intimidating places. But if you're there and you know you're guilty of major crimes, the intimidation factor increases by a level of about a million. And that's because a knowledge of your guilt and the knowledge that that judge holds your future in his hands combine to make it a terrifying experience. Let me ask you just to engage your sanctified imagination for a moment. You're in a courtroom and you're the guilty criminal. And the first thing you notice is that the courtroom is spectacular. It's like nothing you've ever seen. But the beauty of it tends to add to the intimidation because it has the effect on you of emphasizing the extent of your guilt. So you go up to the bench, you're filled with dread and anxiety, and you're introduced to your defender, the counselor, the advocate specifically chosen for your case. But there's something odd about this advocate. He has wounds in his hands and his feet and his side. And as the judge then begins to list the multitude of your crimes, you notice that with each charge, your advocate points to his wounds. And after what felt like an eternity, the judge says, based on the evidence and based on everything I've heard here this day, this is my verdict. And you stand there holding your breath. And he says, you're acquitted of all your crimes. You have an irrevocable pardon. Because the penalty of your wrongdoing, the debt you owe for your misdeeds, was paid for by your advocate and his wounds. Justice is satisfied, and you can never, ever, ever be condemned or found guilty in this courtroom. The matter is settled. And at that moment, you have a sense of relief and release. It's overwhelming. It feels like the weight of the world's been taken off your shoulders. And you begin to look at the judge in a whole new light. But he's still a judge. And then he says, this court does have one more legal matter to address. But it's not a matter of criminal law. It's a matter of family law. You see, while you didn't even know this, while you were out violating my law, while you thought of me as an enemy, I loved you. And I've determined to adopt you, to bring you into my family. You will be to me a son. a daughter. And you won't only think of me as a judge, you'll think of me as your father. And your advocate there, he's my firstborn. And he's now also your elder brother. And he calls me Abba or Papa. And I want you to learn to call me Abba or Papa. Because I want you to know you're the object of my love, that you're part of my family, and every family right and every family privilege is now yours. This is a matter of legality. You're my adopted child. Now, the reason for this illustration is twofold. First, it's to help us see something of the relationship between the doctrines of justification and the doctrine of adoption. But it's also to emphasize that justification and adoption are distinct legal saving acts of God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism helps us with this. Turn in the back of your hymnal to page 970. 970. And I'm going to read question and answer 34. Just follow along. Page 970, question 34. What is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we're received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. And of course, our confessions are immensely valuable because they confess what the Bible teaches. And this morning, as we return to our study in Romans, and specifically the 8th chapter, the apostle is going to continue to teach us and instruct us about this distinct and glorious act of God's free grace and the rights and the privileges that we have as the children of God. So let's seek the Lord's blessing and then we'll open up His Word. Pray with me once more. Our great God in heaven, thank you so much for your Word. And thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you that the Spirit moved men of old to pen down these truths in perpetuity so that your people will have them. We're thankful that the Holy Spirit also writes these truths upon our very hearts. So do that this day. Confirm us according to your Word and your purposes as your very children. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let me ask you to open up your copy of God's Word to Romans 8. I want to read verse 1, and then I'm going to skip down and read verses 12 to 23. Although most of our focus this morning is going to be verse 17. Romans 8. Again, I'm going to start with verse 1, then skip down to verse 12. This is the true Word of the living God. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we're debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. The grass withers, the flowers fade. The word of our God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Pardon me. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week I mentioned there will likely be three sermons that highlight the doctrine of adoption. Truth be told, it's probably going to be four. What I want you to know is this isn't a Pastor Bird diversion. It's the apostle's focus in this part of the letter. Something I said last week and is super important has to do with our context. From the first chapter of this marvelous epistle, Paul's been teaching us the doctrine of salvation. And he's unpacked for us why he's not ashamed of the gospel. And in great detail, he's explained how the gospel is the power of God to save Jews and Gentiles, men and women, boys and girls. Everyone who rests in Christ as he's freely offered in the gospel. This has been the great subject matter from the beginning of this epistle. And before he gets to the doctrine of election in chapter 9, he caps off what he's taught to this point with chapter 8. It's a culmination. If you'll allow me to say it this way, chapters 1 through 7 give us the meat of the gospel. When we get to chapter 8, it's the dessert of the gospel. It begins by telling us that there can be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And remember what we've said, the chapter ends with words I can hardly wait to get to, that there's no separation from the love of God, no possibility of separation from the love of God for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the dessert of the whole gospel, legal assurance of God's love. And right there in the middle of the eighth chapter is the whipped cream and the cherry on top of the dessert. That we're children of God, legally brought into his family. And he is to us, Abba, Father. And that's the central focus of verses 12 through 30. Now, on the previous Lord's Day, we got through verse 16. That it's the Holy Spirit that bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. So it's the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who confirms in our hearts that we've been brought into God's royal family. And it wouldn't be wrong at this point to ask, what does that mean to be brought into God's family? Or to use the language of the Shorter Catechism, what are the rights and privileges I have as a child of God? And here's the big answer. It's grounded in a single word. Heirship. Not like a big float. Heir, H-E-I-R. Heirship. As sons and daughters of God, we're heirs, we're children who've been given an inheritance that's indescribably spectacular. That's the heart of what it means to be a child of God. That's the great privilege. We're heirs. Glance there again at verse 17. Paul says, the Spirit bears witness to our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, you may have noticed there, Paul uses the word heir three times in one verse. So he's giving it significant emphasis. I want you to follow the apostle's logic. The Spirit's borne witness to our spirit that we're the children of God, and we're convinced we're children. We naturally would say, but what does that mean? Well, that we're heirs. So let's unpack what this means. By beginning with something that must have sounded incredibly strange to the original audience. It's the statement that as adopted children, we're joint heirs with Christ. This would have been a real head scratcher in both the Jewish and Roman world. They didn't have a category for joint heirs, right? I mean, think about our own lives today. If a person dies, they tend to distribute their estate somewhat equally, at least. They're likely to give most of their children, family members, whomever, roughly an equitable portion of their estate. That's the way we do it. But that's not the way it was done in antiquity. In antiquity, a father could very well love all of his children. He would love all of his children. He would want to provide for all of them and probably would provide for all of them when he gave his final will and testament. But in antiquity, always the lion's share of a father's estate went to the first and eldest son. And so the apostle is saying something that would have raised some eyebrows. All of God's estate is going to go to all of God's people. And what I don't think Paul means here is we're all going to have an equal share in it. That would be, again, the way our contemporary minds work. It seems to me what he's saying is that every child of God will share in and know something of the joys and satisfactions of being that eldest son. And some way feel as though we had gotten the lion's share of God's glory. And again, this is hard for us to wrap our minds around because we're finite and we think in terms of zero sums, right? The pie is only so big, and if a bunch of slices go over here, there can't possibly be very many slices left for me. Here's where a robust doctrine of God is very helpful. God is infinite in time and in space. He's boundless. And God is good. And God is love. That means God's goodness and his love are infinite. Infinite. No bounds. Right? And I know this is hard to get. It's kind of a mind-blown thing. But here's what it means. God has enough love and enough goodness to satisfy every child in his family with the fullness of glory as though they received the lion's share of his glory. But it still leaves us with a big question. Just what is our inheritance? I was thinking this past week, I've never been to a reading of a last will and testament. I suspect some of you have. I often joke, although it's not really a joke, that when my father died, he left me a bill. But what is our inheritance? If you'll allow me to put it in a bit of a crass way, what do we get? Because that's often the question when we go to hear a will and testimony, right? What do we get? And let me say something. I don't think that's an inappropriate question to ask where God's concerned. And we'll see why in a moment. But let me begin with this. We get everything. Everything that's good. Everything that's joy-producing. Everything that's soul-filling. Every holy thing in the new heavens and the new earth will be ours. And here's what I mean by everything. Everything he took on flesh to accomplish for us is our inheritance. And certainly this means our justification, our pardon, the forgiveness of sins, the sure hope of heaven. It means the persevering ministry of the Holy Spirit and a crown of glory that will never perish or spoil or fade. Christ has won all these things for us, and they are all a part of our inheritance. We'll reign with Christ in glory, where we'll have glorified bodies in a perfect paradise, where there'll be gates of magnificent pearls and streets of pure gold, so resplendent they'll appear as clear glass. This is all part of our inheritance and what it means to be heirs. But if I can borrow a phrase from James Boyce, these are actually the lesser items of our inheritance. The lesser items. In view of the magnitude of those things I just mentioned, why would I refer to them as lesser? Because of the amazing and infinitely greater blessing that awaits us as heirs of God. You see, I said I don't think it's wrong or inappropriate to ask, as the beneficiaries of God, as His heirs, what we get. Now, there are a lot of inappropriate answers to the question, but I don't think the question's inappropriate. Because chiefly what we get is God. We're heirs of God. Heirs of God. God our Father is chiefly what we get. Intimacy, communion, fellowship, and eternal life with our loving Heavenly Father. And so if a believer says, "What do I get?" and that answer delights you, "I get God. I get the Father in heaven for eternity." If that answer delights you, it's just evidence that the Holy Spirit is bearing witness with your spirit that you're a son of God. You would be echoing the psalmist from Psalm 72, verses 25 and 26. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." That's what the psalmist said. I get God in heaven. And most importantly, not just looking at the Psalms, but what did Jesus long for when he was making his travail on earth? What did he long for during his earthly ministry? The glory and the love and the communion he had before the world began with his Father. We hear that in John 17, 5, where Jesus prayed just before the cross, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." See, when Paul says we're joint heirs with Christ, and we understand that's what Christ wants, then we understand that's where Paul is chiefly taking us. The glory of God. That's what we get. Again, to quote good Dr. Boyce, which is the vision of, participating in, an enjoyment of God. And that's really the flow of Romans 8:17. We're heirs together with Christ, we'll be glorified together with Christ. And this is all soul exhilarating stuff, don't you think? But there's a step between here and now in that glory. And it's a step we mustn't miss. It says, if indeed we suffer with Him. If indeed we suffer with Him. Now let's begin with what Paul doesn't mean. He doesn't mean you have to suffer to qualify for glory. That would never be good news. The apostle wants us to understand that suffering is a sign. Suffering is a mark of our adoption into God's family. Sinclair Ferguson put this in a very helpful way. He said, "Glory is often forged from suffering. Glory is forged from suffering. And if you think about it, you can see that in the lives of some believers. Even on this side of glory, believers who have endured a lot of suffering, and then, but yet when you look at their lives, you can see a lot of glory has been forged there. I think of someone like Joni Erickson Tada, right? And what Paul's getting at is, in glory, brothers and sisters, we're going to know for certain that our suffering was because of our family identity. Our suffering was because of our family identity. And we'll understand that. You see, sometimes in this world, believers face suffering at the hands of the world's persecution. I shared with some of you just this past week, another 32 believers were killed in Nigeria. I sometimes think, man, I wish someone in our government actually thought those lives mattered. But I don't think that concern is coming. But those lives matter to God. So much so that He gave His Son to bring them into His family. And the moment they left this world, they knew their Father's care and had the first tastes of glory that you and I can't even begin to fathom. And as horrific as their final moments may very well have been on this earth, they now see somehow God was using that to prepare them for glory. To prepare them more fully to understand what it means to be a child of God. You see, suffering is never arbitrary in the life of a believer. It's used by God to shape our identity. And this is one of those areas that can cause some believers consternation. But God uses suffering for a good family purpose. And that's what a good father does for his children, doesn't he? He'll let them experience, maybe endure some pain to teach them certain lessons, to mature them, to grow them. Sometimes a loving father might even cause a little pain on the backside, for example, to teach them and mature them. And in the Bible, that's a purpose of our suffering. It's a confirmation that we're the sons and daughters of God and the special objects of His love. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by Him, for whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son He receives. And then the writer of Hebrews goes on to explain that we've all had earthly fathers who've disciplined us, and if they did it right, we could later look back on that discipline and realize that it was done in love. It demonstrated that we're not illegitimate children, but we're actual members of the family, that He loved us enough to do that and shape us according to our family identity. And if earthly fathers who are flawed do this, how much more can and does your Father in heaven do this for you? You see, this is one of the things Paul wants us to get about suffering. God uses it to shape our family identity. And this shaping and this molding, as painful as it may be, in some way that's inexplicable to us on this side of glory, will be manifested clearly in glory. In other words, we'll know better by and by. Let me give you an illustration. I wouldn't want you to press this too far, but I hope it'll be helpful. The heat and this time of year reminds me of Virginia football. This is just about the time they would start having two-a-day practices. Guess what? It was grueling. And it was painful. And I bet I'm not the only person who played football here who had the thought, why is my coach trying to kill me? Doesn't he know I'm suffering? Doesn't he know I can barely tolerate this pain? But then that first Friday night comes in September. And if you win, the first person you want to thank is who? Your coach. Thanks for getting us here, coach. I can now see what you were doing. I can see why the practices were so grueling. I thought you were trying to destroy me, but you were preparing me. You inflicted a little pain to make me ready to experience the full joys of victory. Again, don't run too far with that illustration, but you get the point. Our suffering doesn't earn us anything. It doesn't qualify us for glory, but in some way it will make glory all the sweeter. There is surely a sense in which glory is forged from suffering. And this is a theme we're going to be coming back to over the next 2 weeks, the nature and experience of that glory, and particularly in regards to the redemption of our bodies. But for those who have suffered much, and perhaps those who are suffering much, there might be a question in the back of your mind. Is it worth it? I'm not sure that's an illegitimate question. Because if it was, Paul probably wouldn't have answered it. But he does in verse 18, doesn't he? When he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that'll be revealed in us. And I want to close with two things. First, how do we know that God wants us to be there and that He'll get us there? Well, there are a number of ways I could answer this, but I'm going to answer it from Jesus' high priestly prayer. Turn there in your Bibles to John 17. John 17. And this is prayers Christ for us, for the church. John 17 and verse 20. I do not pray for these alone. That would be His disciples who were with Him then and there. But also for those who will believe in Me through their word. That would be us. That they all may be one as You, Father, are in Me and I in You. That they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. And the glory which You gave Me, I've given to them, that they may be one just as we're one, I in them and You in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that You've sent Me and have loved them as You've loved Me. Father, I desire that they also, whom You gave Me, may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory, which You've given Me. For You loved Me before the foundation of the world. Here's how I know if you're trusting in Christ, you'll be there. Christ prayed for it. And His Father surely answered that prayer. The last thing I want to mention is, what does this mean? What do we walk away with? I want to close with a quote from Jeremiah Burroughs. He was one of the Puritans who gathered and was a part of the Westminster Assembly. Interestingly enough, he was returning in 1646 from one of the final assembly meetings, fell off his horse and died because of complications. But the doctrine of adoption was precious to him. And he wrote these words, "Oh, who can utter the soul-satisfying, soul-ravishing consolation that there is in this, that the same God that is the God of Jesus Christ is my God, and the same Father that is the Father of Jesus Christ is my Father." When Jesus prayed that high priestly prayer, He was praying for us that we would come to experience that love, the fatherhood of God in eternal glory. That's what awaits us. Is it worth it? Your suffering? Our suffering is not worthy to be compared
with the glory that will be revealed in us. Amen. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for a word that speaks powerfully, profoundly, and preciously to us. A word that speaks your great love for us. A love that has brought us into your own dear family as your own dear children. We pray, Lord, that you help us to understand all the implications of this, to lean into it, to see your purposes at work in our lives as the work of a Father who loves us, is shaping our identity, and fitting us for eternity. Grant us these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, I would simply remind you that this is a communion table of the Lord. The invitation to come and participate in this table is extended to all believers who are trusting wholly in the mercy of God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our members in good standing, Bible-believing, evangelical gospel proclaiming truths. If that's you, then this is a covenant meal for you. If you're living in unrepentant sin or you've never embraced the promises of the gospel, let the elements pass. Seek the Lord, ask for his forgiveness, and come and celebrate the next time. Well, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, we announce what we believe with the historic church using the Apostles' Creed. And you can find that in the back of your hymnal on page 851. So, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And the words of preparation come from the Apostle John. I'm going to read John 13, 1, John 15, 9, and then 1 John 3, 16. The Apostle writes for us, "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Verse 9 of chapter 15. "As the Father has loved me, so I've loved you. Abide in my love." And then from 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." Well, dear ones, this table before us this morning is a table of love, a table the Lord provided for us to help us know that love. I have a devotion. It's printed in your bulletin, from Thomas Haas. And I had a dear friend just this past week tell me I was pronouncing his last name wrong. It is Haas, sort of like Haas Cartwright. Haas, Thomas Haas. You can follow along. "Was there ever a love like his? Well may be it called love which passes knowledge. Angels are lost in wonder while they look into the mystery of redeeming love. How then should we, to whom this love is shown, be astonished while we're called to partake of it? He died not for angels, but for men. And when was it? When we were faithful, affectionate, and obedient that we gained his heart to such an expensive manifestation of his love? No. When we were enemies by wicked works, when we were without strength or power to love or obey him, even then in due time did Christ die for the ungodly. In us there was nothing but misery. We were lost in sin, willfully lost by our disobedience, without power or inclination to seek for any favor at God's hands. And he wanted not our services. His glory would have been unsullied if he had given us up to the fruit of our folly and left us to our deserved ruin. But freely moved by the mere goodness of his heart, and out of pure compassion to us, Jesus offered to stand in our stead. And since to save us he must be made man, his love stooped to the lowliness of our condition, to the form of a servant, to the death of a slave. Love brought him down from the throne of glory. Love clothed him with a body like our own. Love purged him on through all the painful steps of his afflicted life. The waters of trouble were never able to quench it, nor the floods of persecution drown it. Love put the cup of trembling into his hand. Love bid him drink the last drop of all its dregs, for having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. His love abode till he cried, "It is finished." When having sealed with blood the sure and well-ordered covenant, his soul was dismissed, and he went to begin his triumphs over death, hell, and the grave. And when he arose again, love carried him to the right hand of God. And there he is at this moment, showing forth the unchangeableness of his affection by ever living to make intercession for us and pleading before the throne the marks of love so deeply engraven in his hands and in his side. So then, let us freely and fully come to this table and remember this love as at an ordinance where the glory of his love is set before us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord's Supper. We thank you again for the way you stoop down to us to give us tangible signs and seals of a remarkable reality that we're in Christ, that he died for us, and that he lives for us, and we're alive in him. Lord, nourish the souls of your people during this sacrament. Grant us the gift of faith as we take with our hands the bread and the cup. And may we know this is a great and glorious feast of love. Grant us this for Jesus' sake. Amen.